Ask that you turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We want to be looking this morning at the subject of the new birth, what it means to be born again. Our title is, You Must Be Born Again. Of course, in recent years, the term born again is one that has been bandied about in the media, especially during election seasons. A biblical concept, yet often misunderstood, misused, the term born-again Christians is popularly applied to those who are on the political right. It's often associated with what we call those who are of the right-wing persuasion, Republicans. At times, the expression is associated with revivalism. We're talking about the idea of Bible-thumping, preacher-shouting preachers. We think of Billy Sunday. People usually think, when they think of born again, the idea of revivalism comes to mind. At other times, revivalism is associated with what is termed evangelical fundamentalism. And what I find today is that when asked whether they are born again, many people will respond no. If you ask them, are you a Christian? Are you saved? They will say yes, but they will oftentimes, when you ask them, are you born again? They'll say no. As if one can be a Christian without being born again. The term born again then is fraught with misconception. And so the question is, what does it mean to be born again? How crucial is it that one be born again? It's a very popular subject, yet it is very easy for us to take it for granted. It is very easy for us to gloss over this issue, this subject of the new birth. The question we want to ask this morning is, do you know that you are born again? Yes, the world has its own ideas as to what born again means, but what does the Bible actually teach? And so it is to the Bible, the authoritative word of God, that we must turn. And so I ask you then to turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. We'll be putting in at verses 1 through 7. Originally, I intended to do one complete study on verses 1 through 21, but again, I have learned my lesson all too often. Never will you be able to do that. So, John chapter 3, and we're going to have to continue this, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And we read, Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So we have two persons in this passage, the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. Very interesting character, this man Nicodemus. We look first of all at the man. He said to be a man of the Pharisees, that is a man belonging to that body, that religious body known as the Pharisees. And as you know, the Pharisees were a deeply religious sect. They were very zealous of the Mosaic law. In fact, so zealous were they of the Mosaic law that they were known for their keen attention to the minutiae of religious rituals, all in the hopes of meriting favor, saving favor with God. But Nicodemus was no ordinary Pharisee. He was no ordinary Pharisee because we are told he was a ruler of the Jews. And what that simply means is that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the chief Jewish council. Is what we would call today a senator. He was the equivalent of a senator in our time. In addition, he was a rabbi, a teacher of the Mosaic Law. We know this because later in the discussion in verse 10, Jesus lauded him as being the teacher of Israel. Are you the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? Jesus is going to say to him. That he was a rabbi, that he was a teacher, suggests that he was a man of great learning. He knew the Old Testament, he knew the scriptures, he was well familiar with the Mosaic Law, and he was also evidently skilled in communicating the word of God to others. When we look at his meeting with Jesus, though his mission is not stated, we are told in verse 2 that he came to Jesus by night. We cannot but ask why. Why would this moral man, highly moral man, deeply religious man, a man of great learning, a man of tremendous influence and power, why would he come seeking audience with Jesus? The reason is not difficult for us to imagine. Suggested by his seeking out Jesus was some kind of gnawing void in his soul. An aching deficiency which neither his religion nor his morality, his great learning, nor his power, nor his influence could satisfy. He was a man of power, enormous power, a man of great learning, and yet he came seeking out the Lord Jesus. And what is of tremendous significance is the evident earnestness of this man, Nicodemus, his earnestness to have audience with Jesus. Being fully abreast of all that Jesus was doing, his mighty miracles, his teachings, the tremendous influence Jesus was having as a teacher in Israel at that time, he perceived that Jesus was no ordinary man. In fact, in verse 2, he came, he hears his introductory words of the Lord Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." What a testimony we find here. What a great lesson Nicodemus provides us. He provides a tremendous lesson, especially for those having a hard time coming to grips with who Jesus is. Although his assessment of Jesus was not 100% accurate, yet we see here, at a minimum, what he does here. It illustrates the truth that part of what is involved in understanding who Jesus is to investigate, is to know something of his claims as exhibited in his words and his works. You see, many people today have a closed mind concerning Jesus, and they are dishonest at that because they are not willing to consider the claims of Christ. They are not willing to read the Gospels carefully. They are not willing to study the Scriptures. They are not willing to consider the possibility that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. So having been exposed to the works and teachings of Jesus, Nicodemus, unlike the rest of his colleagues, unlike the rest of the Pharisees, was obliged to acknowledge that God was powerfully at work in the Lord Jesus Christ. This arrested his attention, hence he desired to meet with Jesus. And he desired to meet with Jesus, no doubt in the hopes of learning how he, through the counsel of Jesus, could come into a deeper relationship with God, a position into which the legalistic religious system of his day could never bring him. Of course, there's always a question as to why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Why did he come to Jesus at night? And there are at least four suggestions as to why he came seeking Jesus in the dark of night. One suggestion is that he came to Jesus by night because he had a very busy schedule. In fact, both he and Jesus had a busy schedule, so nighttime was the best time to come to Christ. And that seems plausible because, of course, being a member of the Sanhedrin, being a man of tremendous influence, a man of tremendous power in his nation, Nicodemus would hardly have time on his hands for a good meeting. A second suggestion, which naturally arises from the first, is that the night would afford him uninterrupted time with Jesus. He could just go on and on into the hours of the night unhindered. A third suggestion is that he wanted to have a private meeting with Jesus before committing himself to Jesus and his teachings. Now, while these three possibilities are very plausible, it seems to me they're not very convincing as the fourth suggestion, which I'm about to share with you. That Nicodemus chose to meet with Jesus by night because of his fear of being ostracized by his fellow Pharisees. You'll find it, as you read the commentaries, many commentators will differ with this. In fact, they will say and insist that he was very busy. But here is why I choose to go along with the point that he had some kind of reservation, some kind of fear, lest he would be ostracized by his fellow Pharisees. John chapter 12 verses 42-43 leads us in this direction, this conclusion, because against the backdrop of the people's hardened unbelief relative to Jesus' claims, as he performed his many miracles, here's what John writes there in John 12, 42-43. Here's what John says. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You have to understand here, and you have seen it previously, particularly in Matthew's Gospel. We've been going through Matthew's Gospel, the antagonism that existed between Jesus and the Pharisees. Constantly, the Pharisees were trying to find ways to trip him up. The Pharisees did not believe his message. In fact, they really believed it, but they rejected it. Because, of course, they were proud. They had their own agenda to protect. And so they hated Jesus. Now, even if we conclude that it was out of fear of being criticized why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, we nevertheless have to commend him for his honesty, his sincerity in seeking out the Lord Jesus. Here was a man who was willing to go out on a limb for Jesus. Here was a man who was willing to move against the tide of popular rejection of Jesus. Here was a man who was willing to risk his reputation, his position, his influence, all for the sake of finding peace, of finding assurance with respect to Christ and his relationship to Christ and his relationship to God. Nicodemus, we find here, wanted an opportunity to carefully investigate and to personally consider the claims of Christ. That's an honest man, that's an earnest man, and really it's a tremendous lesson for all who would come to Christ. Many would come to Christ, but because of fear of the crowd, because of fear of what friends will say, because of concern about what family will say, will close their minds deliberately. Why? Because it's easier for them to take sides with their families than to go all out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nicodemus was honest. Nicodemus was earnest. Here was a man who was determined to know for himself precisely who Jesus was and to make personal decision about Christ. Well, again, in the context of prevailing skepticism and unbelief with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, what was even more marvelous, what was marvelous about Nicodemus was that for whatever reason he chose the night to come to Jesus, at the end of the day, he did in fact come. Call him fearful, call him timid, call him being afraid, but the fact is he did come to Christ, and that's what matters most. Indeed, what is even more marvelous was that by his meeting with Jesus at night, Jesus shows that he was never off duty when it came to attending to the needs of souls. Particularly of those seeking truth, particularly of those hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And the very fact that he had a private meeting with Nicodemus also tells us that Jesus had time not just for the crowds. He ministered not just to large bodies of people, but Jesus took time out for the individual. He took time out for people on a personal, individual level. That was our Lord Jesus. But as we come to verse 3, no sooner had Nicodemus begun his assessment of Jesus, claiming that Jesus was this great teacher come from God, no man can perform these miracles except God be with him. We find there Jesus in verse 3 cut to the chase by declaring to him his need of a new birth. Jesus stopped him right there in his tracks, and Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And suggested here is that Jesus knew precisely why Nicodemus came to him. And we're not left with any doubt as to whether this was the case, because back in the previous chapter, chapter 2, verses 24 to 25, the Bible tells us, here's what the Bible says concerning Jesus. The Bible says there, he knew all men, and that he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. As the divine Son of God, Jesus knows. He knew then, he knows now the hearts of every human being. He knows precisely what is in the human heart. He knows the anxieties of the heart. He knows the state of the heart. And hence when Nicodemus came to him, ever before Nicodemus expressed his mission to the Lord Jesus, Jesus says, "Nicodemus, I'm telling you the truth. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So this brings us to our study of the new birth, and in considering this subject of the new birth, there are at least four things we see from John chapter 3, 1 through 21. Of course, we'll only be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning, but there are four things concerning the new birth here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. I want to listen to you. First of all, we find the import of the new birth. We want to look at the import of the new birth. Secondly, the imperative of the new birth. Third, the ingredients of the new birth. And then fourthly, the implications of the new birth. We'll have time for just two this morning. From verses 1 through 7, we want to talk about the import of the new birth, first of all. The import of the new birth. The question here is, what is the new birth? What is the meaning of the new birth? The import of the new birth. What is meant by being born again? To begin with, the term born again or the new birth implies that something went wrong, awfully wrong, with our first birth. Here we are referring to the problem of sin, the problem of Adam's sin, on account of which the entire human race was infected and polluted. In Psalm 51 and verse 5, the psalmist mentions the fact that he was brought forth in iniquity and that in sin his mother conceived me. Here's a truth that applies to you and me. Every single one of us, the Word of God teaches, was born in sin. We were shapen in iniquity. You and I were born sinful human beings. We're born away from God. We're born gravitating to all that's false. Psalm 58 and verse 3, the wicked, as soon as they are born, they go forth speaking lies. Listen, we don't have to teach a child to lie. I'm sure no one here has ever, from that child was small coming up, say, "Now, Johnny, let me tell you how you get by. Here's what you do. Here's how you tell a lie." No, 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 no. They know how to lie, and guess what? They are very creative with it. On account of Adam's sin, we were born spiritually dead. That's what the Word of God teaches. Dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God, in servitude to sin and Satan. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 13. Scripture teaches that left to run its natural course, such a state of alienation from God, such a state of sin into which we're born, ultimately ends in what the Bible calls the second death. So that if there is to be any hope, one must of necessity be born all over again. Not physically, but spiritually. Because that's where the problem went. You see, the problem was not with our physical birth. The problem was with our Adam's sin. As far as Adam's sin was concerned, it was the fact that in the spiritual realm, he what? Rebelled against God. And you and I, in our birth, the Word of God teaches, we were infected with sin. We were infected with death, so that if there is any hope for us, if there is to be any hope, we need a brand new beginning. And so radical a change is necessary, because every fiber of our being, our intellect, our will, our soul, spirit, body, has been tainted with this disease called sin. Nothing of improvement by way of education, by way of culture, or change of environment can ever begin to address the devastating ravages of sin in our hearts and lives. Apart from the new birth, ours is a condition that's analogous to a dying disease plant. As the Scottish preacher Horatius Bonar so well puts it, the evil does not lie merely in the leaves and branches of the tree, but in the stem and root. The sap is tainted, and unless that is healed, all efforts at improvement are vain. Indeed, no outward change will ever be enough to reverse this condition, this utterly sinful condition in which the human race finds itself. There's absolutely no moral reformation, no education, no culture, no kind of shifting environment that can change the problem, the fundamental problem of sin in our hearts and lives, the Word of God teaches. So that what is needed is a new nature, a brand new beginning, a rebirth, the reception of new life within the soul. This was what Nicodemus was being told by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was being told, Nicodemus, you have to start all over again. Your birth was right. And by the way, when Jesus told Nicodemus he needed to be born again, you see, that was a slap in the face of any pride he would have had. Because Jews, you remember, the Jewish nation at that time took great pride in the fact of their birth. The fact that they were born in the land, the fact that they were born as part of the covenant, to have heard that he needed to be born again, was a radical message in the ears of Nicodemus. So to be born again is to become what 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Galatians 6:15 describe as a new creation. A new creation. Not a patching up, but a new creation. To be born again is to become a new self. It's described in the book of Ephesians. It's a new self which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and of the truth. We see that in Ephesians chapter 4. It is to be in Christ, in consequence of which the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, all things are passed away and all things are become what? New. To be born again, according to 2 Peter 1 verse 4, in the language of 2 Peter 1 verse 4, is to become a partaker of the very nature of God. You see, that's what happens. We get a new nature, a brand new nature, when we're born again. And the Bible tells us, 2 Peter 1 verse 4, we become what? Partakers of the divine nature. Of course, through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. To be born again is to become the member of a new family, the family of God, according to John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave you the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And of course, he tells, these were born not of bloods, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. So the question I would ask this morning is, have you been born again? Have you been made a brand new person? Do you know in your life, in your heart and life, the reality of this new birth of which the Bible speaks, of this change of life, this new orientation whereby all things are passed away and all things are become new? Do you have a new heart with respect to sin, with respect to God? To begin with, do you in fact know what it is to be born again? You see, that's the fundamental issue. Do you know what it is to be born again? You see, of course, I'm deeply religious. I love the things of God. I love the things of God. Let me say this, my friends. We only have to consider the case of Nicodemus to realize that being religious, in fact, being deeply religious, is not what it means to be born again. Listen, Nicodemus was a very religious, deeply devout man. He was, in fact, according to the Lord Jesus in verse 10, the teacher in Israel. Nicodemus, for all intents and purposes, was a churchman. He was a pastor. And yet Jesus said to him, you must be what? Born again. He wasn't saved. Teacher of Israel that he was, yet he was blind concerning the need of and the meaning of the new birth. Oh, my friends, listen, it's very much possible that you could love the things of God. You could be dutiful in your attendance to church. You could love the things of God. In fact, you could be deeply involved in the activities of this church and yet not be what? Born again. Do you know that? Yes. How many there are who are members of churches, religious, God-fearing, like Nicodemus, but who have never been truly born again, who have never received Christ, who have never been born into God's family? Understand, secondly, from the case of Nicodemus, that a keen interest in the things of God, a keen interest in the things of God, does not in and of itself say that one is born again. One could love to hear sermons. One could be knowledgeable of the Bible. One could be well-versed in the Word of God. Listen, Nicodemus clearly had an earnest, inquiring mind about Jesus, and yet for all that, he was not born again. Third, we learn from the case of Nicodemus that an intellectual apprehension of Jesus, as important as such knowledge is, does not mean that one is born again. Note that Nicodemus was well informed as to Jesus' identity. He began his conversation with the Lord by saying, we know. He was versed in theology. He knew the Old Testament. He looked at the life of Jesus. He saw that Jesus fit the profile of that prophet who was to come, that teacher who was to come. And as he looked at the Lord Jesus, he said, we know that you are the teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except God be with him. Oh, my friends, we could know theology, we could know doctrines, we could know this book inside out, and yet for all that, not be what? Truly born again? The Apostle James says that even the demons believe and tremble. The demons believe, they know the facts about Jesus, but they tremble, and yet they are not saved. They will forever be demons. They will be forever of Satan. And so moral reformation of life is not what it means to be born again. To be born again is not merely a matter of striving to be good, of trying to be good. How do we know that? Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The observance of so-called sacraments and religious rituals such as baptism, confirmation, or church membership does not and can never bring about the new birth. The way into God's kingdom is not reformation, it's not by religion, it's not by rituals, but by regeneration. It is by regeneration, the reception of a brand new life. That reception of new life is what Jesus meant by being born again. Are you born again? Do you know in your heart, in your life, as you look at your life, can you say that there was a time that you came to Christ, definitely came to Christ? Can you say as you look at your life right now that your life exhibits a difference, a stark contrast to what it was before? The import of the new birth, let's talk about the imperative of the new birth. The imperative of the new birth. And the question is, what makes the new birth of crucial importance? Why must one of necessity be born again? And before we answer this question, let's observe from this passage, first of all, the extent to which the new birth is crucial. We're going to get that. We might not get to that point today where we talk about why it is necessary. But we're going to begin to look, first of all, at the extent to which it is crucial. Because Jesus speaks of that here. The extent to which it is imperative that we be born again. First of all, the new birth is imperative. It is crucial. Its cruciality is set forth in verses 3, 5, and 7 as being divinely imperative. It is divinely imperative. As many as three times, verses 3, 5, 7, Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, the one who himself holds the key of life and death, of salvation and life eternal, declares you must be born again. It's divinely imperative. Why? Because Jesus said so. Jesus is the divine Son of God. Notice verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Why then is it crucial that one be born again? Because Jesus Christ, being who he was and who he is, said so. With all the authority of heaven and earth assigned to him as the divine Lord, Jesus emphatically declares, he says there, you must be born again, making it therefore divinely imperative. The new birth is divinely imperative, but second, the new birth is personally imperative. It's personally imperative. Note that whereas verses 3 and 5, Jesus spoke of the need for one to be born again. He's speaking in general terms here. Unless one is born again, he cannot. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 7, notice what he does in verse 7. He zeroes in specifically on Nicodemus, asserting there, do not marvel that I said to you. You see, being born again must be a personal, individual matter. It is intensely personal. No one else can be born again on your behalf. No, not your father, not your mother, not your husband, not your brother, your wife, your sister can be born again for you. You must be born again. You must be born again. I must be born again. You may have heard the saying, God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. The fact is, it is specifically to those, John chapter 1, verse 12, who believe on his name, that he gave the right to become sons of God. That the new birth is most crucial is seen in the fact that it is personally imperative. But thirdly, that the new birth is most crucial is seen in the fact that Jesus speaks of it as being universally imperative. It is personally imperative, but it is also universally imperative. Back to verse 7, and I want to show you something in verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You say, where is the universality in that? Well, here it comes. Underline those two pronouns, you. Do not marvel that I said to you in the first clause, and then you in the second clause. What you have in the Greek text in the first clause, you is singular. He's talking to Nicodemus, do not marvel that I said to you, singular. The you in the next clause is plural. So what Jesus is saying, do not marvel that I say to you, Nicodemus, you all must be born again. To be born again is crucial not just for people in the West from every corner of the earth. It's crucial not just for Europeans. It's crucial not just for the people of Asia, Africa, and the Middle East. The need to be born again is universally applicable to all peoples everywhere. Why? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All outside of Christ are destined for death, and hence all must of necessity be born again. Young and old, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, all without exception must be born again, Jesus is saying. The new birth is most crucial, is seen in the fact that it is set forth as being, first of all, we said, divinely imperative. It is crucial because it's set forth as being personally imperative. It is crucial because it is set forth as being universally imperative. But notice, fourthly, the new birth is most crucial as seen in the fact that it is set forth as being absolutely imperative. Is absolutely imperative. Note the terms in which Jesus alludes to its being absolutely imperative. Notice verses 3 and 5. He says there, truly, truly, I say to you. And here we see him bringing the full weight of his integrity, to bear on his declaration regarding the need for the new birth. He affirms, truly, truly, amen, amen. He's doubly emphatic. In verse 3, he says, he uses the word unless. Unless one is born again. Notice verse 5 again. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit. And that word, unless, therefore, rules out the possibility of any kind of exclusion, of any kind of exemption from this eternal spiritual law. And this is important because ever so often you'll hear someone say, well, what if I'm not born again? What about the Hindu? What about the people who have never heard the gospel? What about the Muslim who is sincere? The Buddhist who is sincere? What if they're not born again as you say they should be born again? As the Bible says they should be born again. And they'll ask the question, is Jesus and the born again experience the only way to get to heaven and to get to God? Listen, Jesus unequivocally and dogmatically says yes. Unless one is born again, he emphatically declares he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. My friends, we're not left in any doubt whatsoever about the matter. It's not a matter of maybe or perhaps. You know, sometimes you listen to these talk shows where they get these theologians, supposedly learned theologians, to speak on behalf of the church, and the question will be asked, what about people who are sincere and well-intentioned, but they don't confess Jesus and they're not born again? Are they going to heaven? And we have preachers today who will say, oh yes, there are many paths to God. What a lie from the pit of hell. What destruction. Jesus makes it clear, beloved, that to see and to enter the kingdom of God, one must have a spiritual rebirth. One must have a second birth. One must of necessity be born again. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that will take place, the place of the new birth. That's what he's saying. Why is he so emphatic throughout? Unless, except, he cannot. Truly, truly. Why? Because there's no other way. You must be born again. So the question this morning is, have you been born again? Next time we come to this passage, we're going to look at it more closely, because we are going to see precisely what it means to be born again. What are the ingredients of this new birth? How can I know that I'm truly born again? And we're going to be looking at the implications of this new birth. But let me say this, my friends. Here is one area of truth that we don't go to sleep on until we have it settled. And it is this: the question of your soul's salvation. Where will you spend eternity? And there's only one answer. If you are going to spend eternity with Christ, then you need a brand new beginning. And the message this morning is, let's not take for granted that just because we are in church, just because we happen to love hearing the preaching of the Word of God, that means we're born again. This message is not designed to upset you. This message is not designed to disturb you. This message is designed, and it's good from time to time, to revisit these truths and to examine our hearts and lives to see where we are at with God. You know why? Because of the possibility of self-deception. Are you born again? Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that we are not left in any doubt as to how we can come into right relations with you. We thank you that through your power, through your grace, you have given us second birth. And we thank you for the day when, by your grace, we are enabled to look to Christ, to trust him as our Savior. Help us, Lord, to glory in that fact. Help us to arm ourselves, equip ourselves with the truths of your word, so that we might be able to enlighten, instruct others, especially in a day and age of much confusion concerning this subject, of what it means to be born again. Help us to take to heart these matters. In Jesus' name, amen.